Last Sunday we began this study of the second half of the letter to the Ephesians. The second half that begins with chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to live a life that is worthy of the calling to which you have been called. We saw that for three chapters, in the first three chapters of the letter, the Apostle Paul has been describing the wonder and the greatness and the significance of God's call. God has been working out in history his eternal purpose, which is to call into being a new people, a new society, a new family to which, by grace, you and I belong this morning. And this new people of God that is coming into existence has two major characteristics. First, it is one people. Its members, including Jew and Gentile, and we would add, including black and white and every color, racial, cultural background, its people have been reconciled to God and to one another. It is one people. Secondly, it is a holy people. It is set apart from the wider secular community to belong exclusively to God. And these are the two basic characteristics of this new people, one people and a holy people. And this is what we are, because this is what God has made us. So then, and this is the apostle's theme, if we want to live a life that is worthy of the calling of God, we must remember who we are. We must be in the concrete realities of everyday life what God has called us to be. Because we are one people, we are called to unity. Because we are a holy people, we are called to purity. And the unity and the purity of the church are the two basic aspects of the Christian lifestyle to which the apostle draws our attention in the whole of chapter 4. The unity of the church was our subject last week, verses 1 to 16. The purity of the church is our subject this week, chapter 4, verse 17 to chapter 5, verse 2. Please notice that Paul opens this passage on the purity of the church as he opens the passage on the unity of the church by making a tacit appeal to his own authority as an apostle of Jesus. He said in verse 1 of chapter 4, I, and it's that strong ego of apostolic authority, I, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy. Now verse 17, this I affirm, and as another version puts it, I tell you this and I insist upon it in the Lord. In the name of the Lord Jesus. See, Paul is claiming to write in the name of and with the authority of Jesus Christ. So let's listen to this teaching this morning. It's not the teaching of a man that we can dismiss with cavalier nonchalance. This is the teaching of Jesus Christ through his apostle Paul. Let us hear the voice of Christ through it. Well, what is the gist of the message? Second part of verse 17. What I insist on in the Lord is this, that you must no longer live as you used to live. You must no longer live as the nations, the pagan nations, still do live. You are different, so you are called to live a different life. And this call to be different is a note that sounds again and again through the pages of the Bible, Old and New Testaments. God has been calling out a people for himself, and this holy people must live a holy life. This special people must live a special life. This different people must live a different life. I like the story of the little Hindu girl in India who was once asked for her definition of a Christian. She thought for a minute and she said, a Christian is somebody who is different from everybody else. And it's a good definition, a call to be different. Well, the theme then is that our new status as a new people necessitates a new behavior. New life necessitates a new lifestyle. And Paul unfurls the doctrinal basis in verses 17 to 24, and then he comes on to the practical outworking in verse 24 onwards. Let's look at the doctrinal basis a little bit more fully, verses 17 to 24. He wanted his readers to grasp very strongly the basic differences between what they were and what they are. So see how he describes the pagan nations. He speaks at the end of verse 17 of the futility of their minds, and in verse 18 of their darkened understanding, and the end of the verse that they're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their hearts. Do you see, he pinpoints their empty minds, their darkened understanding, and their inner ignorance. And as a result of this darkened understanding and ignorance and hardness of heart, they've become callous. They've lost all moral sensitivity. They're licentious and insatiably unclean. So their moral character, their dissolute living, is due to this darkness of their understanding, the futility of their minds, because they're alienated from the life of God. But, he says in verse 20, it's a great pity the Revised Standard Version leaves out the but, which is there in the Greek. But, as for you, you did not so learn Christ, assuming, as indeed is the fact, verse 21, that you heard and were taught the truth as it is in Jesus. Notice the words, to learn, to hear, to be taught the truth. Do you see the contrast between verses 17 to 19 and verse 20 and 21? Over against the darkness and the ignorance of the heathen mind, there are Christians who've heard and learned and been taught the truth as it is in Jesus. This is the fundamental difference between them and us, or between what we were and what we are. Previously, we were in the darkness of ignorance, but now, in Jesus, we've come to know the truth. What truth is he talking about? Well, if heathen ignorance led to a reckless uncleanness, what is the truth that sets Christians free and leads us into clean, holy, and righteous living? Verses 22 to 24 supply the answer. It's the truth of the new birth. It's the truth of the new creation. The truth of the entirely new life that results from the fact that we are an entirely new creation, a new people by the creation of God. Now, I have to say, unfortunately, that the Revised Standard Version is rather seriously misleading. I believe the RSV is a very wonderful translation. There are very, very, very few passages in which one dares to dissent from it. But this is one. Because here in verse 22 onwards, it represents these verses as present commands. Put off the old nature. Put on the new, and so on. But this cannot be right. These are not commands to us to do something now. In the parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3, this putting off the old life and the old nature and this putting on the new is something, he says to the Colossians, you've already done. You did it at the beginning of your Christian life. This is a reference to the new birth and to your conversion. Besides, if in Ephesians 4 these are commands to us to put off the old and put on the new nature, then verse 25 becomes a nonsense, in which we're told, therefore, putting away falsehood. The point of verse 25 is, therefore, we must put away this old lifestyle because we have already put off the old nature and the old humanity, our old fallen humanity. So these verses are not a fresh command to us. They are a statement of the truth as it is in Jesus. A statement of what we were taught and what we learned and what we did at the beginning of the Christian life. Well, what were these Ephesians taught? What is the truth as it is in Jesus that they were taught? Well, it was that they should put off the old man, and they did it. At the beginning of their Christian life, they put off their fallen humanity, their former self. And they were told to be renewed in the spirit of their mind, that is to seek a daily renewal of their mind and understanding and outlook. See the importance of the mind again. Verse 21, they were told that they must put on this new humanity, their new self, for their old humanity was corrupt. It was getting worse, and it was doomed to destruction. But their new humanity had been created according to God's image in righteousness and true holiness. Now, we need to think very carefully here, because this does not, of course, mean that we are responsible for our own new birth. We cannot cause ourselves to be born again. And the passive, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, indicates that it's only God who can renew our mind. Further, in verse 24, this new humanity is said to have been created by God according to his own image. It's a divine creation. It's he who creates our new nature and renews our mind. Nevertheless, and this is the important point to get hold of, when God recreates us in Christ, we entirely concur with what he has done. We put off the old life, turning away from it in distaste. We put on this new nature that he has created, embracing it and welcoming it. In theological terms, one would have to say that regeneration, which is a work of God, and repentance, which is what we do by God's grace, belong together. So we put on what God has created. We welcome it. We embrace it. We recognize that he has made us new people through Christ. Now, Paul says, you were taught this. This is the truth as it is in Jesus that you learned when you came to Christ. And you were not only taught it, you did it. And you must call to mind what you've done and live a life that is appropriate. Well, I wonder if we've grasped this. Here you see are two solid foundations for Christian holiness, two roots out of which holiness grows. One is that we've had a new birth, and the other is, in consequence, that we have a new mind, a new outlook, a new understanding that is being renewed every day, and the two are organically related to one another. It's our new birth that's given us a new mind, and our new mind understands our new birth. It understands the implications of our new birth. We realize what has happened to us. We've had a new creation in the image of God, and it's involved for us the putting away altogether of our former life and humanity and the putting on of something entirely new. You see, it's a new birth and a new understanding of the new birth. And it's these two things together that lay upon us the obligation of a new lifestyle. Well, let's move now from the theology to the practical outworking. Verse 25, therefore, because you're a new person, because you've put off the old and put on the new, put away the things that belong to your old life and put on the things that belong to your new. Now, it's very obvious that the metaphor here is one of clothing. Taking off one set of clothes and putting on another set of clothes. And the kind of clothing we wear every day depends on the kind of role we are fulfilling. When you go to a wedding, you wear a certain kind of clothing. When you go to a funeral, you wear another. Our dress is determined by our role and also by our job or profession. Soldiers and sailors wear different uniforms. Lawyers have a special dress. So do some clergy. And so do prisoners and convicts in prison. They wear prison garb. And when we change our role, we change our dress. When a prisoner is released from prison, he gets out of his prison garb and he puts on ordinary clothing. When a soldier becomes a civilian, he gets out of uniform and gets into civvies. And so when we in the new birth put off our old humanity and put on a new humanity, we must also put away the old standards and put on new standards. Our new role will mean new clothing. Our new life will mean a new lifestyle. Paul, who is never anything if not concrete, moves from what you may think is a confusing theology, but is actually a very wonderful theology of new birth and new creation. He moves now to these concrete realities of living. And we have time to look quickly at five examples that he gives. And notice in nearly every one that the negative prohibition is balanced by a corresponding positive command. It's not enough to put off our old rags that we used to wear. We must put on a new suit. And notice also that in most areas, most cases, a reason is given, a theological reason, because in the teaching of Christ and of his apostles, doctrine and ethics, belief and behavior are always united. Well, here is the first, verse 25. Don't tell lies, but rather tell the truth. Put away falsehood, and let every man speak the truth with his neighbor. Not enough, you see, for a Christian to avoid telling lies. We are to love the truth and speak the truth. Christians should be known as honest, trustworthy people whose word is always dependable. And the reason is that the other person is our neighbor. And in the church, our relation is closer still. We are members of one another. We belong to one another in the body of Christ. The fact is that fellowship is built on trust. And trust depends on truth. So falsehood always undermines fellowship while truth builds it. Don't tell lies. Tell the truth. Secondly, verse 26-27, don't lose your temper, but be sure that your anger is righteous. Verse 26 begins with a positive command to be angry, because there is such a thing as Christian anger. But it is immediately qualified by three negatives. Don't sin, don't let the sun go down on your wrath, and don't give any opportunity to the devil. Scripture tells us that there are two kinds of anger, righteous anger and unrighteous anger. Verse 31, we're told to put away anger. That's the unrighteous kind. Chapter 5, verse 6, we're told of the anger of God, which is a righteous kind. And here we are commanded in verse 26, in certain circumstances, to be angry. And I venture to say that there's a great need in the world today for more righteous Christian anger. We compromise with sin and evil in a way that God never does. And in the face of the blatant evils of the contemporary world, we should be indignant and not tolerant. We should be angry and not indifferent. If God hates sin, his people should hate it as well. At the same time, we should remember that we are fallen creatures and we're always prone to intemperance and vanity. And that's why we should always be on our guard and check our anger. We should make sure that our anger is free of spite and pride and malice and animosity and revenge. We should never nurse any anger. Never let the sun go down on our wrath. And especially if we become aware of some sinful element in our anger, then we should cease from it and apologize or forgive. This way we shall never give any opportunity to the devil, who is ever ready to exploit any situation of anger. Thirdly, verse 28, don't steal, but rather work and give. Do not steal. Let the thief no longer steal. That's the eighth commandment of the law. Do not steal. But here the apostle goes beyond the negative prohibition. He draws out the positive implication. It's not enough for a thief to stop stealing. He's got to start working. He's got to work with his own hands, to work hard, to work honestly, and to work gainfully. And then he'll be able to support himself and his family, and beyond that, to give to people in need. So that instead of sponging on the community, which is what thieves do, he'll start contributing to the community. And only Christ can turn a burglar into a benefactor. And the fourth in verses 29 and 30 is, don't use your mouth for evil, but use it rather for good. The apostle moves from our hands and working with our hands to our mouth and speaking with our mouth. Speech, you see, is a wonderful gift of God. It's one of our human capacities that distinguishes us from the animal creation. Cows can moo, dogs can bark, donkeys can bray, pigs can grunt, birds can sing, but only human beings can speak. It is part of the divine image in which we're made. Our God is a speaking God. And he's created us in his own image to speak and to communicate with speech. So don't let's use our gift destructively, but constructively. Not for evil talk, whether it's dishonest or vulgar or unkind, which in some way hurts our hearers. But let's use it for good, to benefit people, not to harm them, to impart grace positively, constructively to those who hear. James, you remember in his letter, reminds us what immense power the tongue has for good or evil. And instead of hurting people with our words, cutting them, wounding them, let's use our words to help them and encourage them and instruct them and comfort them and stimulate them. Let our speech, you see, be constructive. I like that word in Proverbs 12:18. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Then he goes on in verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Well, it's not clear why Paul adds this here, but it's possible it's because the Spirit is the Spirit of truth through whom God has spoken. And therefore the Spirit is especially grieved by our misuse of speech. And notice that the Spirit can be grieved, which shows evidently that he is a person. You can only make people sad. And we can make the Holy Spirit sad and grieve him. Do you think of the Holy Spirit as a personality? Do you always refer to him as he and never as it? The Spirit is a personality, a divine personality. One mode of being within the eternal Trinity. We must always think of him as he. And because he is a Holy Spirit, he is grieved by unholiness. Notice the references too to the sealing of the Spirit and to the day of redemption. We have been sealed with the Spirit at the beginning of our Christian lives. The presence of the Holy Spirit within us is God's seal upon us by which he's branded us as his own. The day of redemption refers to the end of our Christian life when our bodies will be redeemed and our redemption will be complete. So in this one verse, Paul refers to the beginning and the ending, the sealing and the final redemption of the Christian life. And between those two termini, we are to grow in holiness and not to grieve the Spirit of holiness by our unholiness. But the Holy Spirit is a sensitive spirit. He hates sin and evil and falsehood. Then he shrinks away sensitively from these things. So let's avoid hurting him. Let's not give him pain, but rather pleasure. And the last example, verse 31, the first two verses of chapter 5, don't be unkind or bitter but rather be kind and loving. Here is a whole series of horrid and unpleasant things that we are to put away from us entirely in this new life. Bitterness. That's the sour spirit, the sour speech. Sometimes what we sometimes call a sour puss. But there are sour tomcats as well as puss cats. Don't be bitter and sour, he says. Let your face relax, smile, not with sourness and bitterness. And then wrath, which is passion or rage, or anger, which is a more settled hostility to people, and clamor, which is getting excited and shouting in a quarrel, and slander, which is speaking evil against people, often behind their backs, and defaming and destroying their reputation, and malice, which is ill will, wishing and probably plotting evil against them. Now, all these evil things are to be entirely put away. They don't belong to the new life or the new lifestyle. Put them away. And in their place, we are to be kind, wishing people well, tender-hearted or compassionate, forgiving one another. The Greek word means acting in grace towards other people, as God has acted in grace towards us. Therefore, verse 1 of the next chapter, be imitators of God. What an amazing expression. Be imitators of God. God has loved you. God has forgiven you. Imitate his love and his forgiveness, and walk in love as Christ has loved us and given himself up for us. The heathen, chapter 4, verse 19, give themselves up to licentiousness. That Christians like Christ are to give themselves up to loving one another. And such self-giving love is pleasing to God. It's fragrant. It's a sweet-smelling savor to God. Nothing is so fragrant to God as love. No offering pleases God better than the offering of ourselves to one another. And you see, the beautiful truth is that when we give ourselves up to one another in love, we're giving ourselves up as a fragrant sacrifice to God. Beautiful, isn't it? Well, as we conclude, we look back. What is the theme that unites all this? Now, I'm very anxious we should get hold of this. It's so, so, so important. What is the thing to take away with us in our minds and in our hearts? I think it is that Christian experience, that is what we are, and Christian theology, that is what we believe, and Christian behavior or ethics, that is what we do, are all an essential part of our Christian discipleship, and they belong together, and we must never try to separate them. Christian being, Christian thought, and Christian action are all part of the same thing in Christian discipleship. What we are governs how we think, and how we think directs how we behave. And we must keep our experience and our thinking or theology and our activity in the practical realities of every day together. We begin with what we are. We are a new people. Here we are. We meet for worship. We are a new, distinct people and have received a new life. It is a fact. It cannot be gainsaid. God has recreated us in Christ according to his image. We ourselves have put off the old humanity, put on the new. We are a new people. And the second thing is, we must remember this. We must think about it. We can meditate about it. Our new mind must meditate upon our new birth. We must seek a daily renewal of our minds. We must recall that this is what we've learned about Christ. This is the truth as it is in Jesus about ourselves. We must learn to think Christianly about ourselves. We are a new people. We've got a new mind. We must think about it. Thirdly, we must act. We must act out these things in everyday behavior. We must actively cultivate a new lifestyle that is appropriate to our new life. Dear friend, do you realize that Christian holiness is not a state into which you drift? We're not the passive spectators of the sanctification that God works in us and to which we don't contribute. Oh, God works in us, but we have our responsibility. Deliberately, we have to call to mind that we've put off the old life, and deliberately we must put away everything that belongs to the old life. We must deliberately call to mind that we put on a new humanity, a new nature that God has created and given us, and deliberately we must put on those things that belong to this new life. See, it's our new life that demands a new lifestyle. It's our new mind that impels us to new standards. May God make all of us integrated Christians whose being and theology and ethics are all part of the same thing. We'll remain seated and be quiet for a moment in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the wonder of the Christian life. We thank you that you've made us a new people, given us a new mind, called us to a new lifestyle. We're no longer to live as we used to live, or as the Gentiles, the pagan, the heathen, the secular people still live. You call us to be different. We pray that this coming week we may live according to Scripture. Help us to meditate on this newness of life that you've given us, and that we may enthusiastically embrace this new lifestyle. We ask it for the glory of your name. Amen.